Let's go ahead and turn in our Bibles this morning to the book of Acts. Let's turn to Acts chapter 1. Having introduced ourselves to the book of Acts over the last couple of weeks, especially to Jesus' orders given to the apostles in Luke 24 and how those were fulfilled in the book of Acts, today we need to actually take a significant step into the text of Acts. So we'll be looking at verses 3 through 11 of chapter 1. Start in verse 1, though. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, "You have heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit in not many days from now." So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, "Lord, is it at this time that you're restoring the kingdom to Israel?" And he said to them, "It is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth." And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky, while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them, and they also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven." Now, you remember in verses 1 and 2, we saw the orders that Jesus Christ, our Lord, gave to the early church, indeed to the church of all the ages, the orders that were spelled out so clearly in Luke 24. Jesus gave those orders to those men. He has given those orders to the church of every age. Well, in verses 3 through 11, what we need to see today is what a church under orders needs in order to fulfill Christ's orders. What do we need in order to fulfill the orders that Jesus Christ has given to us as a church? Now, there are plenty of voices today telling us what the church needs. We are told that the church needs a prime location, a corner property located on the intersection of two major boulevards in your city. We are told that a church needs a state-of-the-art building that looks like a mall or a corporate headquarters. The church needs a light and a sound system that is second to none. The church needs a paved parking lot, a Starbucks in the lobby, a pipe organ and a 100-person choir, or guitars that do distortion, lots of distortion. Topical self-help sermons, miracles, a Christian school, a specific kind of cell group ministry. The list of what the church needs is virtually endless and varies dramatically depending on which voice you happen to be listening to at that moment. However, I'm going to argue that all those things are only what a church wants, sometimes wisely wants, sometimes foolishly wants. Those are only things that the church wants. What a church needs is something else. In fact, what a church needs is what Jesus gave to the apostles here in verses 3 through 11 of Acts 1. When all the peripheral and cultural things are set aside, when all the bells and whistles and racing stripes and go-fasters and corporate branding issues are all stripped away, what the church actually needs is pretty simple. In fact, this text shows us that what the church needs is proof, preparation, power, patience, purpose, and promise. In other words, what the Church of Jesus Christ needs in any era are those six essentials. First, we need the essential thing called proof, a proof that we serve a risen Savior. Paul was right in 1 Corinthians 15, if Jesus did not rise from the dead, then our preaching is in vain. Indeed, the whole of Christianity is in vain. And to carry out the task that Jesus has given us, we also need preparation, theological preparation or instruction from our Lord's. The Great Commission is to make disciples, and if a disciple is a learner, then we need some preparation, we need some instruction, some theology from our Lord Jesus Christ, so that we will know how to help people grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, can we do that great disciple-making task in our own strength? The answer is, of course not. Therefore, the church also needs power. That's essential, too. We need the power to carry out an impossible task. Winning sinners to faith in Jesus Christ is not a mission within the scope of our abilities. We need power. We also need patience as a church. Every church needs it. We need patience to endure until Christ's return. It's been 2,000 years since Christ ascended to heaven. The passage of that amount of time does not in any way diminish the certainty of his return, but it does mean that we need patience. Next, the church needs a purpose to keep us undistracted, to keep us focused. We've talked about that in the last couple of weeks, haven't we? How Christ's orders keep Christ's church focused on Christ's purpose. And finally, what we need is a promise to give us a sure hope for the future. A sure hope for the future. That promise, of course, is found in verse 11. This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. That promise is a sure hope for the future. So whether you're a church that meets in a school hall, as we were for many years, whether you have a landlocked property in an obscure, out-of-the-way neighborhood, whether you have the worst coffee in town, no pipe organ, too much or too little distortion in your guitars, or a parking lot that needs a good felt fire once a year to make it usable, whatever the case may be, what the church wants and what the church needs are not the same thing. What a church needs is proof, preparation, power, patience, purpose, and that invigorating promise of Christ's imminent return. And to keep us focused on what the church needs, let's go ahead and look at how Jesus supplied those essential, six essential needs to the very men who would found and pastor the very first church in the history of Christianity. Let's begin in verse 3. Acts 1, verse 3. To these, Jesus also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Here we see the first two essentials, the proof and the preparation. Let's start where Luke does. Let's start with the proof. Let's start with the proof. To do that, I need to take us back in time. I need to take us back for a moment 40 days. I need to take us back past these 40 days mentioned here by Luke in verse 3. I need to transport us back to that moment of time, that Saturday, if you will, that Saturday following Jesus' death and before his resurrection on the Sunday. And let me remind you of the state of mind of these very men whom Jesus is speaking to and whom he is commissioning here. Let me remind you of their state of mind on that Saturday. The crucifixion has happened on the Friday. Resurrection will not happen till Sunday. Imagine that Saturday. Imagine the heart-wrenching sorrow. Imagine the paralyzing disappointment of Jesus' followers. The one on whom they had pinned all their hopes had died a horrible death. They had died a horrible death, and as far as they knew, of course, Jesus had given them instruction about his resurrection. It went right past. As far as they knew, in their wrong thinking, they were thinking he was irreversibly in the grave. One of their number had proven to be a base betrayer. The boldest among them had, accompanied by harsh curses, denied any and all knowledge of Jesus of Nazareth. The 11 apostles, the Christ-appointed founders of the church, they were, on that Saturday, not a group of men ready to take the world by storm. They had been self-focused leading up to Christ's death, wrangling, you remember, over which one of them would be first in the kingdom. They had ignored Jesus' instruction about his resurrection. about all that would happen when he went to Jerusalem, his death and resurrection. They are, of course, racked by grief. They are racked by guilt. This is not a group of men ready to turn the world upside down, as they are described later in the book of Acts. In fact, this group of men on that Saturday, they are hardly identifiable as the same group of men we meet in Acts 2 in the chapters following. Men who were now resolute, courageous, unflinching, and joyful in their proclamation of Jesus Christ. And you're left asking, what in the world happened? What changed these men? And the answer is, Jesus gave them something that is essential to his church in every era. He gave them proof. He gave them proof that they served a risen Savior. He gave them proof that death was defeated. He gave them proof that he, Christ, was alive. That's what turned them from cowering, fearful men into courageous proclaimers of the gospel. That proof. In fact, you remember Paul's recital of that proof in 1 Corinthians 15, at least some of the key appearances of Christ. Paul writes there, he appeared to Cephas and then the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now. You want to know about the resurrection? Peter says, or Paul says, go ask those who saw it. You know, almost 500 of them are still alive. Then, says Paul, he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. And then multiple appearances to the women, Jesus' walk with Cleopas and friend on the road to Emmaus, the breakfast by the seashore in John 21, those were also part of those many convincing proofs that Luke mentions here in verse 3. Undoubtedly, there were other meetings as well, not even mentioned in the gospel accounts. See, what transformed the apostles from cowering, defeated, broken men into the sharp spearhead of Christ's invincible army was the proof that Christ was alive. The proof that Jesus had defeated death, that he was the Messiah of God. Verse 3, to these he presented himself alive after his suffering, that is, after his death, by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days. This is why Peter could preach so boldly on the day of Pentecost and could preach, you know, a risen Lord's on the day of Pentecost. In Acts 4, verse 13, it says that when the Sanhedrin arrested them, it says, they observed the confidence of Peter and John. You remember they were a little bit amazed by that, were the Jewish leaders. Where did Peter and John's bulletproof confidence come from? Well, from Jesus' proofs that he was alive. Now, these men witnessed with their own eyes, of course, Jesus' resurrection. They experienced it personally. They ate with him. They talked with him. They touched him. They saw him. They interacted with him over these 40 days. We, in contrast, ground our faith on their trustworthy reports. It is by faith, right? That's fair enough. It is by faith. But whatever the case, whether it's them or us, whatever the case, in any era of history, confidence in the fact that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead bodily, that is an essential need for the church. Without confidence, without certainty, without the compelling confidence of the resurrection from the dead, the church becomes a Good Samaritan club. It becomes a social action committee. It becomes, Paul would say, a self-deceiving religious club. A religious club of morally inhibited gullibles who are, according to Paul, the of all men, most to be pitied. You see, what these men and what the first church and what every church after that church need is what Jesus here gave. An absolute confidence in because of a certain proof. An absolute confidence in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus gave these men proof that they served a risen Savior, and it changed them forever. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering. by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Now, as we read through to the end of verse 3, you see a second essential right away, don't you? A second essential for the church in every age that Jesus gave these men in this 40-day time period, the leaders of the first church, the second essential he gave them was preparation. And by that I mean theological preparation. I mean instruction in theology. When Jesus made himself visible to the apostles during that 40-day period from the Passover to the Ascension, that would have been from mid-April to the end of May of A.D. 30. For that month and a half, approximately, Jesus appeared to them. And he appeared to them to prove he was alive, but also to prepare them with theological instruction. He was preparing them for the great task of disciple-making. Now, we know what some of the specifics of that theological preparation were. We know the Great Commission in Matthew 28 would be part of it. The orders given in Luke 24 that we've studied for the last couple of weeks, that would be part of this instruction and preparation as well. Here at the end of verse 3, Luke notes that Jesus also prepared them by speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Now, that phrase, kingdom of God, is one of the most flexible phrases in the New Testament. For example, in the book of Acts, it's used as shorthand for the gospel message. It was also used as a summary for all of God's work in human history, especially then the culmination of that work in the eternal state in heaven. Jesus taught the disciples to pray to the Father that your kingdom come. The kingdom of God is also used as shorthand for salvation. Luke 9:62. Jesus said, no one after putting his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God, is fit for salvation and all that that would imply. This term is also used of Christ's millennial reign. That's how the disciples use it in verse 6. Is it at this time that you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? Now, the question is, with a range of options like that, what was Luke referring to here at the end of verse 3? What was Luke referring to when he said that Jesus spent time with them over these 40 days speaking to them, instructing them about the things concerning the kingdom of God? We don't have to make this hard. My answer is it included all those things. Right? Let's just not make this complicated. It included all of those things. All of that was part of the package of that phrase, the kingdom of God. There is not one of those nuances of meaning that Jesus did not instruct them about in this month and a half. He taught them about salvation. He taught them about the gospel. He taught them about the millennium. He taught them about God's work in all of human history. He talked about the culmination of God's work in the eternal kingdom. He taught them about all of that. Maybe the best summary for the teaching that Jesus did in this 40 days is found in Luke 24:45, where Luke says he opened their minds to understand the scripture. That's what Jesus is doing. And he's using, is Luke, that phrase, the kingdom of God, to describe what Jesus did with an axe. He chops open their minds and begins to instruct them about the work of God from beginning to end. You see, the Church of Jesus Christ is a theological entity before it is anything else. Before it is anything else, it is a theological entity. We are people who, in the words of Hebrews 11:6, believe that God is and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. What is that? Well, theology. Believing in the existence of God and his character as a rewarder is, well, it's just theology, right? We are a people who, by grace, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But what we believe is a specific content about his person, the God-man, about his death and resurrection, his work. That's theology. And therefore, what every church desperately needs, be it the first church or the millionth church, what every church needs is theological instruction, theological preparation. What these men so urgently needed, Jesus gave them. For these guys, seminary was 3 years of being with Jesus, and they didn't pass all the exams, did they? And so they needed a 40-day graduate seminar following resurrection to kind of get up to speed. They hadn't listened so well during the 3 years. I'm pretty sure they listened well now. In this time period, they were listening and soaking all of it up. And so what every church needs, as illustrated by what Jesus gave these men, is they need a confidence that Jesus Christ is alive, convincing proofs of the resurrection. And what they also need is theological preparation. In their case, they got instruction directly from the lips of our Lord Jesus Christ. In our case, it comes from the written word, not the living word, equally authoritative. But every church, first or last, needs theological preparation. The church needed, Christ gave. But proof and preparation, as good as they were not enough. Those are good. They're just, frankly, though, not enough. See, at this point, with Jesus' instruction, the apostles are like cyclists who have been given a top-of-the-line bicycle. I mean, it's got everything you need, right? It's got wheels, pedals, chain, everything. Problem is, these guys are cyclists without legs. They lack the operative power to turn the cranks to make the wheels go round. They're men without muscles. They're men with only human muscles, which when it comes to divine work is the same thing as saying they're men without muscles. They're men with only human muscles, and the church just flat out needs more power than that. Therefore, in verses 4 and 5, Jesus supplied a third essential need that the church in every era needs, and that is proof, preparation, and number 3, power. Verse 4. Gathering them together, Jesus commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, "You have heard from me." For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Jump down to verse 8, he completes the thought. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. You will receive power when the Spirit comes. Now, the importance of this empowerment by the Spirit is highlighted by the fact that these words of Jesus here in Acts 1, 4, and 5, in one form or another, are found in all four of the Gospels, and here in Acts as well. When something is repeated 5 times, you realize that it's probably important. Power is not just what the church wants. In fact, it's what the church needs. Now, some people are confused about this, so let me just point out for you here in verse 5. There's a clear pattern of what the baptism in the Spirit is about. It's not the Spirit that does the baptizing. It is Jesus who is the baptizer, and he dunks us into the Spirit. You can see that in verse 5 clearly. The pattern is there is a baptizer, there are the baptized, and then there's the medium of the baptism, that which you're thrust into. In the first part of verse 5, John is the baptizer, that's John the Baptist. His disciples were the baptized, and the medium into which his followers are thrust was the water. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with or in the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Following the parallel then, in Holy Spirit baptism, Jesus is the baptizer. The believers in Jesus Christ, we are the baptized, obviously. And the Holy Spirit is the medium, the water, if you will, into which Jesus immerses all believers. Drowning these men in the Holy Spirit until they were waterlogged with the Holy Spirit was the only way that Jesus could give them the power necessary to carry out the task of evangelizing the world. That's the picture. I'm going to immerse you, says Jesus, in the Spirit of God so that you can carry out the task I have given. Now, turn over for a moment to the Gospel of John, the Upper Room Discourse, start in chapter 14. In John 14 through 16, Jesus explained what the power of the Holy Spirit would focus on. A lot of people today talk about power of the Holy Spirit, and by that they mean all kinds of weird and wonderful things. How about if we let Jesus define for us what this power that the church needs looks like? Beginning in John chapter 14, Jesus lays out what the coming of the Holy Spirit would lead to or produce or provide. The first thing that the coming of the Spirit provides is comforting presence. Comforting presence, the power of comfort. Verse 16 of John 14, I will ask the Father, says Jesus, and he will give you another helper, that's the Holy Spirit, that he may be with you forever. Jesus, in visible form, is departing, right? But the Spirit is coming. He will be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. But you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. Jesus says, I'm going, but I'm going to come in the person of the Holy Spirit. Verse 18, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Comforting presence. Jesus in his bodily form is going. The Spirit is coming. That's part of the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. Later on in the chapter, Jesus continues. He mentions that immersion in the Spirit would also provide for these men instruction and remembrance. Verse 26 of John 14. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to you remembrance of all that I said to you. The denseness and forgetfulness that had typified the disciples during Jesus' ministry would no longer be a problem. The coming of the Spirit would erase that problem, would overcome those weaknesses. The coming of the Spirit also included peace, a peace when external upheaval assailed them. Verse 27, peace I leave with you. Spirit is coming. Who is giving that peace? Well, the Spirit. Peace I live with you. My peace I give you. Not as the world gives do I give you to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. The Spirit would come, and the Spirit would give them a spirit of confidence and encouragement and strength. This is why Luke could say in Luke 9:31, so the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. This is part of the promise of the empowerment, that peace and that comfort in the Holy Spirit. In John 15, the end of that chapter, Jesus is talking about the issue of persecution. And in that context, describing the antagonism of a hateful world, Jesus said this to the disciples in verse 26 of John 15. He said, when the Helper comes, whom I will send from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. What is the result of that? And you will testify also, because you have been with me from the beginning. Persecution, Jesus says, I'm going to send you the Spirit. The Spirit will testify, and the Spirit will cause you to testify in spite of the persecution coming against you. That's empowerment of the Spirit. And again, we see that very thing happening in the book of Acts. In Acts 4:31, we read, they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. They are threatened with imprisonment. The Spirit of God fills them, empowers them, and they speak with boldness. It's just a fulfillment of John 15, 26, and 27. In fact, I would argue that that is a distinguishing mark of the presence of the Spirit, boldness with the gospel. The empowerment of the Spirit also included the causing of sinners to repent when the gospel was preached. John 16, verses 7 and 8. But I tell you the truth, says Jesus, it is to your advantage that I go away. And it's going to take some convincing for these guys to believe that, right? It's for your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And he, when he comes, what will he do? He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. It is because of this empowering ministry of the Holy Spirit that the crowd was pierced to the heart on the day of Pentecost and said, brethren, what shall we do? It is only because of the empowering work of the Holy Spirit that our gospel message would be heard, heeded, and believed by anyone. He must convict hearts. In the words of Charles Spurgeon, "We might preach till our tongues rotted, till we exhaust our lungs and die, but never a soul would be converted unless the Holy Spirit uses the word to convert that soul." Spurgeon's right. Only the Spirit can convict and convert a soul. And that's part of the empowering work of the Spirit. Yet another empowering work of the Holy Spirit promised by Jesus to these men in the upper room was guidance into true doctrine. Guidance into true doctrine. Verse 13 of John 16. "But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. He will not speak of his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, just as Jesus heard the words of the Father and spoke them." He says that all through the Gospel of John. Here the Spirit is doing the same thing. And so the Spirit would guide them into truth. And it's interesting. Do you remember the letter that was written by the apostles and the elders of the Jerusalem church in Acts 15 following the Jerusalem Council? They debated, came to a conclusion, and they wrote a letter to express that conclusion to the various churches. In that letter, they gladly acknowledged that it was the Spirit of God who had led them to that doctrinal accuracy, to that true doctrine. When they summarized their unanimous decision that salvation was by grace through faith alone, here's what they said, Acts 15:28. "It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us." That's probably an important order, isn't it? "It seemed good to the Holy Spirit," capital letters, "and to us," small little letters, right? We know who's important in this picture. They openly gave the place of precedence to the empowering Spirit of God who was fulfilling the promise of John 16:13. So God gave the church a bicycle, as it were. But the power to turn the pedals had to come from somewhere else. It had to come from the Spirit of God. And the focus of the Spirit of God and all he does, of course, is finally summed up by Jesus in John 16, verse 14. "He," that is the Spirit, "will glorify me." He will glorify me. You can tell the Spirit of God is at work when Jesus Christ is being exalted. As someone has said, a ministry or a church that puts the Holy Spirit at the center of things is not a church in which the Holy Spirit is working. A church that puts Jesus Christ at the center of things is a church in which the Holy Spirit is working. The Spirit, John 16:14, "will glorify me," says Christ. Now, with that in place, let's turn back to Acts chapter 1. Verse 4, "Gathering them together, Jesus commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which Jesus said, 'You had heard from me,' given them extensive explanation about this in the upper room discourse. 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' Jesus is the baptizer. He will dunk them into the Holy Spirit. And it will happen not many days from now." What is the purpose of that? Verse 8, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." That's what every church needs. What every church needs from the first church to our church is the power of the Spirit of God to energize us, to embolden us, to make our preaching effective, to protect truth, to focus us on Jesus Christ. That's the power. Now, having seen three essentials, let's continue to add to the list. Having seen proof, having seen preparation, and having seen power, we need a fourth essential. The fourth essential we find Jesus giving to the apostles in this text and to the church as a whole then is patience. We need patience to endure until Christ's return. Verse 6. "So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, 'Lord, is it at this time that you are restoring the kingdom to Israel?' And Jesus said to them, 'It is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. Now, it's an interesting fact that after 40 days of instruction about the kingdom of God, the apostles are still premillennial in their view of the kingdom. They are not amillennial, they are clearly premillennial here, as were all Jews in their era, as are the Gospels as well. They still believed, did these men, as the Old Testament so clearly taught, that the Messiah would rule over an earthly kingdom. Now, some commentators chide or mock the apostles for asking this question. Actually, it was an eminently intelligent question. It was a very theologically astute question. And to picture it as anything else is completely wrong. You see, both Ezekiel 36 and Joel chapter 2 talked about the coming of the Spirit, and both of those passages connected it with the establishment of an earthly kingdom. And so what they are asking is what the Old Testament had predicted. That kingdom, according to Ezekiel 36, was a kingdom with crops and cities, and was highlighted by an ascension of national Israel to world prominence. And therefore, these men's question, is this the time that you are restoring the kingdom to Israel, is an eminently intelligent and astute biblical question. And in fact, Jesus' answer does not in any way rebuke their understanding of the kingdom. Jesus, too, is premillennial in Acts 1, not just the apostles. He does, in fact, not correct their understanding of the nature of the millennial kingdom at all. He does not say, oh, no, it's actually a secret, invisible rule from heaven that you can't really see and has no real obvious earthly, as the Old Testament speaks of them anyway, consequences. Jesus does not rebuke their understanding of the nature of the millennial kingdom. Rather, he rebukes their preoccupation with the timing of it. Again, verses 6 and 7. When they had come together, they were asking him a very good question. Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? Ezekiel 36, Joel 2 makes this a very intelligent question. He said to them, it is not for you to know times or epochs. He does not say, guys, you got it totally wrong about the nature of the kingdom. He simply says, no, you're right about that by implication. But it's not for you to know the times or the epochs, which the Father has fixed by his own authority. Their understanding of the fulfillment of God's promises in the Old Testament was, I believe, perfectly accurate. Their desire to know the timing of that fulfillment was a distraction. And so that's what Jesus rebukes. In fact, what they needed here was patience. Patience is essential. They needed patience to carry on their Christ-appointed task, however long Christ's return and kingdom would be delayed. As we'll see in Acts chapter 2, Jesus' ascension to the Father's right hand was not so he could take up a reign over an invisible spiritual kingdom. In fact, it was to wait. Jesus ascends to his Father's right hand to wait until, quoting Psalm 110, we'll see that in Acts 2, to wait until the Father gives him the kingdom. That is a yet future event to Acts 2. And so as Jesus waits, these men must wait too. As Jesus waits, they must wait. As Jesus is patient, they must be patient. They must carry out their assigned mission with an undistracted patience. God the Father will worry about the timing of Christ's return and the establishment of his kingdom. In fact, Jesus had already told these men that his kingdom would not start immediately upon his ascension. He had already told them that. For example, Luke 19, verse 11, it says, Jesus went on to tell a parable because he was near Jerusalem, and they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. Jesus' followers assumed, yes, we're going to Jerusalem, and now is when it's going to start. And Jesus has to explain to him, no, my kingdom is not going to start immediately or anytime soon. Not in a visible or even in some invisible form, as far as the fullness of the kingdom would go. An immediate kingdom is on the disciples' minds. And so Jesus says in Luke 19:12, a nobleman went away to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. Well, Jesus is obviously the nobleman. The going away is his ascension to heaven. And the apostles, who are the slaves, who in the rest of that parable, are given duties to do in their Lord's absence. And then they are judged in regard to their faithfulness to carry out those duties when he returns. In other words, Jesus had already taught them that there would be a long delay before the establishment of his kingdom, before the establishment of his earthly kingdom. A delay during which he would be patient in heaven, waiting at the Father's right hand until the Father gives him the kingdom. And which the church would need to be patient as well. Diligently, expectantly, carrying out its assigned task of gospel preaching. So Jesus says, it's not for you to know the times or the epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. God the Father knows. There's no question of that. You just need to carry on in faith. You just need to carry on in faith. You will receive power when the Spirit has come upon you. You, in the meantime, will be my witnesses. Be my witnesses. Our focus is to be on the task, not on the timing. Does that make sense? We are to be focused on the task, not the timing of Christ's return. Jesus said it this way in Matthew 24:42, be on the alert. Be on the alert. You do not know which day your Lord is coming. Enduring expectation, persistent anticipation, an invigorized, galvanized patience, that's what the church needs in every era. You remember from the New Testament, in the earliest days, Jesus' followers seemed to expect an immediate return of Christ, certainly within a few years. Okay, you're going away, but you're going to be back next week, right? And that's how they're thinking. Their impatience was understandable. We, however, understand a bit better, I think, the patience implied by Christ's instruction here, better than they ever could have. The Father will worry about the timing of Christ's return. He has the date picked already. He knows the day and the hour. We live in patient, expectant hope, focusing on preaching the gospel until he returns. Now, that task of preaching the gospel, of course, is the fifth essential that every church, from the first church to our church, that every church needs. Essential number five. What the church needs is what Jesus gave here. He gave them proof, preparation, power, patience, and purpose. A defining purpose. Verse 8. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses. Both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. Now, we spent the last 2 weeks talking about this, so I don't need to beat you to death with this again. And so we can just summarize this one. The church's purpose statement, as given in Luke 24 and given again here, is to witness to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, to proclaim the forgiveness of sins that comes in Christ, and of course to live out the godliness that reflects our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus said here, like shockwaves radiating out from the epicenter of an earthquake, that proclaiming was to start in Jerusalem. That's the center of the target. But that was only the start. It was to start in Jerusalem, and it was to spread out rapidly to the surrounding regions of Palestine. And eventually, it was to rock the entire world. In fact, as you know, Luke structures in some ways his entire book, the book of Acts, around this verse, verse 8, around that geographic sort of outline. Chapters 1 through 7 of Acts focus on the gospel about the earthquake that happened in Jerusalem, right? In chapters 8 through 11, Philip preaches in Samaria and Caesarea. Those are key cities in the area of Judea and Palestine. Key regions and cities. In the early chapter of the book of chapters of Acts, the earth first comes to Jerusalem. We have the people from all over the world in the Acts chapter 2, right? And you've got the Ethiopian eunuch. That's the ends of the earth coming to Jerusalem. Cornelius' household, there in Samaria, or sorry, in Judea. So it starts in Jerusalem. It expands to Samaria and Judea. There's a trickle of the ends of the earth, but then rather the ends of the earth coming to them, they go to the ends of the earth in chapters 11 through 28, don't they? The church launches out into the world. Antioch, Asia Minor, Greece, eventually all the way to Rome. What it was a fulfillment of God's promise in Genesis 12, the Abrahamic covenant. In you, Abraham, and in your descendants, in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. In your descendants, especially in the descendant, the seed, the Lord Jesus Christ. Not just you and your people, but all the earth will be blessed. It's a fulfillment of Isaiah 49:6. It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. That's good, but too small. God says to the Messiah, I will also make you a light of the nations, so that my salvation will reach to the ends of the earth. God, as I like to say, had always intended that the blessings of Christ would spill out of the cup of the nation of Israel and into the saucer of the nations of the earth. And the church's mission was to make sure that it did just that. That those blessings fill. In fact, they're just supposed to take the cup and turn it upside down, right? They're just supposed to empty the cup, all the blessings, right? Wrapped up in national Israel and expanding out to the nations as well. What the church needs in every age is what Jesus gave these men here. A defining, compelling mission. And as we saw in the last couple of weeks, they carried out that purpose with a spirit-empowered relentlessness that is an incredible and authoritative example for us today. Last essential. Essential number 6 for a church, something far more important than paved parking or a high-end sound system, right? So what we find in verses 9, 10, and 11. What we find here is a promise that provides a sustaining, stimulating, invigorating hope for the future. Acts 9. And after Jesus had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside him. And also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? That's a fairly obvious question, right? But they have some instruction. They're trying to draw their attention. This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you've watched him go. He'll come the same way you've watched him go into heaven. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet. Luke tells us in Luke 24 that this event took place at Bethany. That's a small town on the backside of the Mount of Olives. So not on the Garden of Gethsemane or the Jerusalem side, but over the Mount of Olives. And then the backside is where this ascension of our Lord took place. Still the Mount of Olives, just the other side. Zechariah 14 tells us that the Mount of Olives, in fact, is the place where Jesus will first set his feet when he returns at the end of the age. And so it's literally true. Where Jesus left from is where he will return to. And how he went to heaven is how he will come back. Luke 24 says that the apostles worshipped Jesus as he departed. That's a fitting response to the God-man and the spectacular event of him ascending to heaven. However, as they worship, two men, obviously angelic beings in human form, appear, and what they do is they give the apostles this incredible divine promise, something the church needs in every age. Verse 11, this Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. Jesus talked about his coming in Matthew 24 as being as lightning flashing from the east and to the west. Everyone will see it. He will come visibly from heaven. Every church in the apostolic age, the church in our day today. And if Jesus waits another 1,000 years, every church needs this promise. It's essential. This promise is fuel in our tank. It is food in our stomach. It is oxygen in our lungs. It's an invigorating promise that gives an unquenchable hope for the future. Our sure hope is that the bad news of this world will eventually be replaced by the good news of the coming of Jesus Christ. What the angels do here is they take history, the last couple thousand years, and they squeeze all the time out of it. They squeeze it flat. They put it in a vise and squash the timeline flat. At this point, 2,000 years is what they squish out. And they put the ascension of Christ and the return of Christ right next to each other. As he left, so he will come. And the reason they can do that is because the truth is, for an eternal God, the passing of time is no threat to the fulfillment of his promises. Jesus will come just as he left. 2,000 years cannot and never could, have not and cannot derail that promise. It's absolutely impossible for that to happen. 25 years, you remember, was not long enough to derail God's promise to Abraham that he would have a child through Sarah. 400 years in a foreign land did not deactivate God's promise to rescue the nation from Egypt and give them their own land. 700 years passed from the promise of Isaiah 7 and 9 that a child would be born who would one day rule Israel, right? From the giving of that promise to the birth of Christ, 700 years. 700 years equally passed from the promise of Micah that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem until the fulfillment of that promise. In fact, at least 4,000 years, maybe more, passed from God's promise in Genesis 3:15 to send one to crush the serpent's head until the fulfilling of that promise in the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thousands of years do not threaten the fulfilling of the promise of the eternal God. That's why these angels can squash all the time between Jesus' ascension and Jesus coming out and just give you both side by side. Christ will come just as he left. So, what did these men need to transform them from cowering, defeated band of Galilean fanatics to the men who would be the foundation of the Church of Jesus Christ? What they, the first church, needed is exactly what the church of every age, indeed what our church needs as well, and it's what Jesus gave. They needed proof that they serve a risen Savior. They needed theological preparation or instruction. They needed power to carry out an impossible task. They needed patience to endure until Christ's return. They needed a purpose to keep them undistracted. And they needed a promise to give them a sure hope for the future. That's what they needed. That's what we need. And that's what Christ gave. What a great Lord we serve. Shall we pray? Lord, what we need is what you have given. Proof, preparation, power, patience, purpose, promise, Lord, you've given it all. You gave it to these men and you've given it to us. And so there are some things we want as a church, and hopefully they are good things. But what we need is what you've given. We need you. We need your Son, the Savior. We need your Spirit to empower us. Thank you that you have given, expansively. You have given generously. And so, Lord, we pray that here in our little church, that we would be faithful to serve you by what you have given, the essentials. Thank you for a Lord and Savior who is such a giving God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.